Turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. And as we study this morning, I hope that it becomes clear why we read from Ephesians chapter 5 and how those two tie together. We're looking at important supplements. And we have already looked in this introduction in the first 4.5 or 5 verses of chapter 1, that God brought salvation. He authored it. He delivered it. Peter reminds us of the need. And before he launches into a discussion about false teachers and about the stand that we should take, and what he reminds us of, what we should know, what we should never forget, what we should hold true. I enjoy sometimes when I look out and as some people are singing these songs about our confidence and our drawing nigh to the Lord and no longer fear and of salvation, there's obvious joy, and you're singing from your heart of personal testimony. So I hope that as we move from there into a little bit more of a doctrinal section, or continuing a doctrinal section, that there is great profit. Can you remember when you got your first job? I don't mean necessarily mowing yards down the street or babysitting, but a first job where you're going to get a W-2, okay? And maybe you can remember also a very strong lecture that you got from one of your parents or both of them that said, all right, now listen, this is a great responsibility. You need to be there early. You need to be teachable. You need not to goof off. You need to listen. You need to show yourself responsible and give full attention. Peter says, after this great privilege that God has given you through Jesus Christ, there is a duty, a responsibility, a response that is fitting. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 5. We see that in 2 Peter chapter 2 and many other chapters of the Word of God as well. I remember several years ago as a teenager, before I was even driving, that I was supposed to meet somebody at a restaurant, and we were going to have a planning meeting, and I had my parents drop me off. And I know, young people, this is hard to believe, but it's before phones. Not before cell phones, not before any phones. Don't pull that, okay? And got dropped off there, and the person didn't show. I don't remember offhand whether they went to another location or just forgot, but felt kind of stranded there for a couple hours. Is there ever a time when God does not show? When God does not show up? Job, at times, wishes that he had audience with God. There are times as Saul began to wonder if Samuel was ever going to show up. Well, I guess not. I'll have to take the lead and do his duty. That was a very poor choice. But God always shows up, and he always sees, as we will see tonight. The faith that Peter describes here and the salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ provides in himself is one that should make every believer radically different. This section that we are looking at is one of sanctified living, based on the fact, if I can put words in Peter's mouth, based on the fact that God has brought you this salvation, this is how you should live. These are our efforts that are due to the work of God in us. He has worked salvation in, and here is to be the product of working out your own salvation. We already saw in 2 Peter chapter 1 where he says, make every effort, give all diligence to this, for this reason. He says, truly understand the salvation given. Appreciate that gift that you have, and then make an intense effort to stand out for Christ, a faith that works, And then he says in the following ways. Now, we will be looking at a list and not necessarily hurrying through this list. The Christian life should not get our leftover anything, our leftover attention. The Christian life is not, well, when I'm done with work, when I am done with school, when I am done with my youth, when I am done with my entertainment pursuits, then as I have time, I will try to see about thinking about the Lord and living for Him. Rather, our life, Christ should infuse this, and in gospel truth should be fused to it in such a way that all that we do is with Christ in mind and for the glory of God. Amen? And so Peter says, let these things consume you daily. Think about these things. Let them be zealous about the following list. People can be zealous about a sports team. They can be zealous about politics. And then they get very ho-hum and yawn when it comes to the things of God. That should not be the case. I wonder if what Peter was addressing, and by the way, I haven't mentioned this yet, but it's hard for me to believe as I go through this book that this was a contested book as far as its canonicity. It's one of the last to be recognized as far as really part of that canonical record and bearing the mark of the Holy Spirit in it. I have no problem seeing that as I am studying. And I think that Satan was probably resisting a book like this, don't you? That there's plenty in here to threaten his work. But Peter must have known that there were individuals who came along who said, you need to have this higher learning. Now that you're saved, oh, that's all fine and good. But now you can lay off of that. You can go back to living how you want. And Peter says, no, that is absolutely a fundamental misunderstanding of salvation. Those who have been justified or declared just must live in this way. Now he speaks about the sanctified life. As a vessel who is entrusted with salvation, he says, we have a vested interest in this. And what he calls, he says, for a person to not be involved in the things of this list, this self-control and this knowledge and this godliness and this affection and this love, he says, to not be pursuing this, that is unnatural. For a person to say, I belong to Christ, but I just don't need to live like it, does not fit apostolic understanding. We can't live this way without Christ, and He won't bring it about without our desire for that. Again, we can't do these things in the flesh without Christ. I can't preach this to the unsaved and say, practice more self-control. That would fall on deaf ears. It's not, he's not asking the unsaved, just won't you try to be a little bit more moral? That's not the call of Peter. Speaking to believers, he says, you have Christ, now your response is to be this way. But Christ is not going to do this without our desire, without our prayer, without our effort in this. If I can illustrate it this way. I came home last night from the Ohio Bible Fellowship. Pastor Smith and I had a good time of fellowship together with the other men, and got back, and part of our fellowship was listening to a certain ball game on the radio, and we get back, and I showed up at the door of the house, and my wife lovingly started making dinner for me, and it was a dinner worth coming home for, okay? So I go downstairs as she's finishing that up, where she just yelled down, dinner's ready. Can you just bring it down? Sure. Maybe she thinks, well, he's just so tired. So she brings it down. She puts it in front of me. Can you just cut it up? Sure. Can you just feed me? No. Now, there will come a time where that may be needed, but that is not right yet. And Peter says, the Lord has provided this. And we are to desire, we have a response in all this. So notice, first of all, in what is the second main point? The first one was last week's message. Peter supplies us with critical information about our salvation. Now it is Peter calls the saved and supplied to supplement their salvation. Now, let me share with you that we have all ages and backgrounds, and we have some people in this room that probably haven't taken a pill in years. And we have other people that haven't. It's been years since you haven't taken a pill, okay? And some of you may take vitamins. This is a nice big one. Oh, great. For men over 50, wouldn't you know it? That's a good joke there. All right, so here's a vitamin bottle. It's a supplement. And don't blame my wife. I left this out. She was only to deliver it for me. But some of you take this, you say, well, I don't get enough vitamins or enough from my food, and I need a supplement. And I don't want us to think, well, salvation is incomplete. We need to come along. And there are plenty of cults that teach it. We come along and we finish out, we supply what is needed for salvation. That's not what he's talking about. When we start off in verse 3 of 2 Peter 1 with this, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, or as I said last week, most magnificent, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's all kinds of debates going on today. There can be no debate about this, that those who say, I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, should be showing the conduct of the truly saved. And whether we are to look at Ephesians chapter 5, as we read, or from 2 Peter chapter 1, he says, this is the conduct. This is what Christ expects of you. This is not Peter's personal list. This is not him saying, this is what I do, be like me. He's saying, this is what God expects of his own. And the apostles were always pushing the church to advance. If Peter had heard that this group of believers, that they were slipping in their faith, or that they were settling, and that they were not advancing, pressing on, persevering to the end, he would have written to them, as we have here, and encouraging them, keep your eyes on Christ and be faithful in your doctrine. One writer put it this way, what is necessary is that faith be supplemented by seven elements of holiness. Not adding these one after another, but manifesting all of the graces all of the time. Now, there are plenty of authors that I come across that make it sound like you pick one at a time. Let's go back to the food analogy. You wonder what consumes my thinking sometimes, huh? Baseball or food? We go to a restaurant and there's a buffet, and you say, I'm gonna hit the buffet. You go right ahead. I'm not preaching on gluttony for at least a couple of weeks, so you go right ahead. So you go through the buffet and you get one little portion of one thing, and it just on a small part of your plate, and you come back. That's all you're gonna have. Oh no, I'm gonna have plenty more, but I'm only gonna eat one thing at a time. Sure enough, you eat that, and then you go back and you get one more thing and come back. Is this how we are to see this? That we are to work on one thing at a time, that we are to master one. Once you get this virtuous, in verse 5, once you get add to your faith virtue, and once you get that down, then you should add to your virtue knowledge, but not beforehand? No, that's not what he's saying at all. I agree with this author that we should be adding all of these all of the time. We should be looking at a list in Ephesians 5 or 2 Peter 1 and saying, this should be true of me. So point A, the spiritual duties, the spiritual blessings of God to us call for a godly duty from us, to us, from us. Now, what he calls for us to do is not a natural ability. It's certainly not a natural inclination. He doesn't say, hey, listen, friend, just dig deep and do your best and go after this little bit more moral behavior. He says, I want you to lean hard on Christ, and I want you to show Christ in an effective way. Christ's work should be evidenced in us in the following ways, if we could set up this list that way. He says the fact that Christ has already made you his own and has indwelt you and his word is working through you should be evidenced in all of the following ways. I'm going to give you them in an order, but I think that the order is important. He says to supplement, to supply, the idea to lavishly supply. Literally, it would have the idea to outfit a chorus. In ancient times, you kind of wanted to outdo your neighbors. It was always interesting to me that when Suzanne and I were visiting down in Brazil, that you would have this home that looked like it should be in Better Homes and Gardens. It was just gorgeous. And right next to it, you might have a lean-to shack, a squatter that lived there. And here in the States, we would think, isn't that terrible? There go my property values. And yet the missionary told us, he said, no, they kind of like it like that because that makes their house look even better. All right, so should we be trying to outdo each other? Is that what he's talking about? He says, no, we should be lavishly supplying and adding to our faith virtue and these following things. We should spare, as if it were to say, spare no expense, or maybe actually this, be zealous about the following things. Well, what is the first one? In our text, he says, add to your faith virtue. And I'm going to put it this way, moral excellence. We've already come across this word excellence, this thought, back in verse 3, where he says he has called us to his own glory and excellence. After 9/11, after the attacks, in the weeks after that, as we began to get over the shock of it a little bit, and hear of rescue efforts and cleanup efforts, and we heard of people who risked their lives, as it were, unto death to go back into a building to carry out one more person when they knew that it might harm themselves, and that, we would say, is virtuous, is noble. In even a deeper sense, we hear of the reformers and of Christian martyrs who would not recant, who would not give up the faith, who would not renounce their relationship to Jesus Christ and their love for the Scripture and their attachment to grace. And they gave their lives, and we would say that is commendable. That is virtuous. That is noble. But what did Peter mean by virtue? He certainly wasn't referring to anything that we naturally possess and that we can naturally produce, because we read in Isaiah and other places that our righteousness are what? As filthy rags. So often, we are to see and appreciate and to be in awe of the excellencies of our God, of his character, of the way he works, of what he tells us about himself. We're told of the who has called us to his own glory and excellence. All that God is and all that God does is weighty is worth praise. He is worthy of our praise. And as the Spirit controls us, He produces in us what is praiseworthy. Moral character values what God says is good. And as you mature in the faith, you look at things that the world holds up that they think are funny or that they think are virtuous, and sometimes we look at that and say, that's not funny and that's not good. Looking and doing a little research about this word, the Greeks around the 5th century, they came up with a character by the name of Heracles. And Heracles, in some of the writings, is to have come across two different goddesses that were trying to win him, to try to get his behavior. One of these was Arete, virtue. And she was telling him of what he could have by doing virtuous behavior. And then on the other hand came Kakia, Greek word for bad or corrupt. And she tried to entice him with prosperity and pleasure and all these things. I don't remember the rest of the story. We don't have anybody anymore to tell us the rest of the story, do we? But it would almost be presented in some circles today, in Greek mythology and philosophy, of a virtue that all of us have two choices, and we have the ability to do one or the other. That's really not what Peter's talking about here. He certainly doesn't say the lost can produce this of themselves. And he's not just saying, hey, Christian, it's subjective. What you think is virtuous, what you come up with as being commendable, do that. So the Greeks would use the same word in the idea of something that was noble. In fact, arete, aristos, aristocratic, or nobility. Plato and some of the others writers saw that, well, they must, because they're honored, they must be doing something virtuous. And we know better today that people who are rich or have high position, it's not necessarily because of honorable conduct, okay? But they could use the word to speak of those who had done something brave, or they could actually, more mundane, speak of the word as those who were effective. And so in Greek writings, we find everything from a soldier, a politician, and I think a clay chimney pot I was reading about that was referred to as being virtuous in the sense that it was effective. We have Plato that writes of it, but we also have Homer in his Odyssey and Iliad. He writes of people who were virtuous in that they finished their course. And so even as he writes of Achilles, who dies in that battle at Troy, he was a good soldier, and also if you gave the ultimate sacrifice of your life, then you were certainly virtuous. And there are certain things that are interesting about the Greek way that they use those words, but that doesn't dictate what Peter means here. Virtue is not something that the unsaved can ever supplement. They don't have the Lord, they don't have the Spirit, and they don't have His aid, and they have but filthy rags. No, the sinless Savior died in our place, and as Peter has already established, who gave us great and precious promises. And He gives us also not only the grace to be saved, but the grace to grow in godliness. I think every disciple should stand out by their merit, by their godly character or worth. It's not just that we have noble thoughts, okay, but that we have a Christ-like character. And everything about the Christian life should shine. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We should shine and advance. And again, there's something radically different that our life should attract, that people can say that we have been with Jesus. And all this is possible, again, because he has granted to us these promises. The Christian can live in a dark society and yet shine, and shine with a testimony. And what does that testimony look like? It looks like virtue and self-control and all these other things in this list. Turn back with me just a few pages to Philippians chapter 4. Let's look at another reference or use of that word, Philippians chapter 4. As you're turning there, I'll just say that what God calls virtue or moral excellence is not always going to be shared and applauded by the world. We'll have more to say about this later, but the world is, because they have no absolutes, moral foundation. What they say is excellent and commendable and noble and praiseworthy is in a flux. It is constantly changing. And it is actually of no value or good. But in certain places we come across verses like this, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, the idea of worthy of respect, it aligns with truth. Whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, is lovely, is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the word and the God of peace will be with you. So what man calls virtuous is not always going to be found in God's list. And what the word of God says is always true and commendable, the world is not always going to applaud that. The world no longer, we're moving into a society in 21st century America that does not say, well, what is commendable is marriage. And what commendable marriage looks like is between a man and a woman. And what a commendable idea, an identity of the sex is what God says. The world has moved past that. They've outgrown the scriptures. And for the Christian to say, well, I want to be accepted of the world. I want to be relevant. I want to be appreciated. And to adapt to that is to reject the word of God. The Christian at times shows what is virtuous by standing against what the world says is virtuous. Do we understand that? In a godly society that is constantly redefining its morals, but aren't you glad to know that God has never changed his mind about what is honorable? He's never changed. What the church should look like is a transformed life. And what Peter says, the virtue that we should have is based on Christ, and it should show valor, yes, and courage, yes, but it should also show honesty and a purity and a Christ-like love. Let me just add that to pursue virtue, you and I need to be on guard at all the times about moral filth. We can't be serious about growing in godliness, this self-control that we'll see, and this virtue, this moral excellence, and at the same time, having a constant diet or feeding ourselves with things that we say, I know that's not Christ-like. I know it doesn't fit anywhere in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, but I just think it's funny. I just think it's entertaining. And we feed our eyes and our mind with that. We're not serious about moral excellence or virtue. We're to pursue and we are to reflect all that is in this list. It's not okay for some of us to say, well, now this guy over here, he's virtuous. This lady over here, she shows self-control. You are our love expert. You are the one that No, we are all to pursue all that is in this list. Let me just, before I move on to the next part of the list, put it this way. Remember, Christ made us to be priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. A chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies, the moral purity, the virtue of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So now we have, not only are we're to move past the virtues of this world, certainly past even what the Greeks called was virtue. They had four or five virtuous behaviors, and temperance is one of them, patience is one of them. We would say, yeah, those are good, but it's not something natural. Just do it more. Dig down and do it better. Now, Peter says, because Christ is in you, the hope of glory, let him shine through you in the following ways. And the first is this godly virtue that is based on thinking on these things. The second in this list, he says, and add to this virtue, not once you have mastered it, but all the time, add to virtue knowledge. Knowledge, we're going to call it a discerning knowledge. The church is not where we come once a week or for a few hours a week to get our religious fix, to feel better about ourselves. This is not where we come to learn some Bible facts. I'm not saying that it's wrong to leave here saying, well, I didn't know that about the book of 2 Peter. I didn't know that about that word or that person. But we're not here to learn and to master a contest in case we're ever in a quiz show and the category is 2 Peter. Okay? What you and I are here is to say, what should I be aspiring? What should I be zealous about this week? I got excited about food. I got excited about sports. But what should I have been pursuing? What should have filled my mind this week? Discerning knowledge. I think we all know by now that what we know impacts how we live. What you hear, what you feed, impacts how you live. Why we ask you to be discerning about what you listen to on the radio or Christian programming, because it can either mature or it can erode your theology and your doctrine. This knowledge is important to supplement self-control and this godliness and this brotherly affection. This knowledge, this ability to discern is important. And this knowledge that he speaks about, there's some part of it that it would have the idea of experiential. He says, it is the product of what God gives, and then what he gives helps prepare you to discern even more. Can you imagine if we didn't just meet on Sundays, but every night of the week, and at the end of the message, it was, all right, so what we have just learned, apply tomorrow. And tomorrow night come, and we'll give you more instructions for the next day. Well, we should be doing that in our Bible reading throughout the week. But he says, what God has supplied you through the Word and by His Spirit, you are to be discerning and act on that. And a product of that is that you will become more discerning and know how to act this next week. There are plenty of cults out there that try to, as part of their enticement, part of the bait, they promise people an enlightenment. Some of the things that they say are deep, you and I would say that's actually quite shallow. I already know the cultist. I already know when that came into church history and who brought that up and what heretic introduced that. That was shot down back in 400 AD. Okay, but some of these things that people think are deep are really not. And Peter says some of these things that people are saying is knowledge, the Gnostics and others. He says it's not anchored to anything better anyone reliable. But you know what the disciples were constantly doing? They were pointing them back to Christ. What did our Lord say? What did our God give? What did he show? What do we already know? Because our doctrine should line up with what he said. And then they were expected to obey apostolic doctrine. But because these cultists came along, these people in Peter's day, and they were teaching deep things and may have had great studies and an interesting following. But Peter brushes it all aside. He says, it's not attached to anything. It's not worth learning. But you have great and precious promises given to you in Jesus Christ. Now do we understand a little bit better why Peter laid it down and reminded them of their salvation granted to them through Jesus Christ? And he says, hold this dear, live this way. All that's important before we get to chapter 2 where he says, handle false teachers this way. Peter could say, you know, some of these people that you're finding very interesting and are starting to get into your mind, they're not godly, so we know that their wisdom is not from God. Write this statement down. I put it in bold in my notes. It took me a while to come to this. But knowledge that doesn't come from God, knowledge that doesn't come from God and lead to God leads away from God. Well, say, that's pretty obvious, Pastor. And I think I could even put it better. Well, I'm pretty sure you could. But there are no exceptions. It doesn't matter how deep that book may seem, or how appealing that cult may be, or how popular that teaching is. He says, no knowledge that, first of all, doesn't come from God and lead back to God in praise and godly living, it leads away from God, no exceptions. Do we believe that? So when Peter speaks of a knowledge, add to your faith moral excellence. And on top of that moral excellence on your plate, make sure you get some of this, a healthy portion of discerning knowledge. And that discerning knowledge is not some esoteric feeling. It's not something, an experience. It's not a great recall. Some of you have amazing recall. I can barely recall your recall. Okay, it's not an acquisition of facts. No, what he's talking about is a first-hand knowledge of truth. Peter says, the truth is what you know in Christ. The truth is what our message is that we have been proclaiming. Master that. Know that. And you will have discerning knowledge. And this knowledge doesn't come by reading novels or by watching television. It requires time in the Word. And again, not just reading black ink on white paper, but that we pause and meditate and ask, what does this mean? Who was this written to? Is this corrective? Is this encouraging? Is it instructing? Is it all the above? What is my takeaway from this? How should this impact my life the longer we dwell on this? And then as we have been instructed in our church recently, then how can I pray this truth for you? It is only by relationship to the one who is truth that we can ever act out truth. So the person that may even be here that says, well, I am curious about religious things, or I've heard about Jesus Christ, but I've not put my faith in him alone. You don't have a relationship with him. You cannot act out this. You are not a conduit of truth. What we need is what we need in this hour is a godly understanding, a commitment to spiritual truth. We need Christians, and we need Christians in churches, churches full of believers who are knowledgeable of the Word of God, and it shows out by a godly discernment. Doesn't mean you have to have a lot of degrees or spend a lot of years in Bible college. That doesn't always hurt, okay? But to be able to say, I spend time in God's Word, and He is constantly shaping, correcting, molding, pressing on me, and if I'm discerning at all, if I'm making good decisions, it is because of time spent with Christ, knowing how to apply this, spiritual warfare. I want to leave you with this verse. In fact, let's go look at two verses from Proverbs, and then we will close in a word of prayer. Proverbs, we'll save that last one, number three. It's really not the last one. It's not even in the middle of the list. But I hope you can see why this is not worth rushing through. Each of these words meant something in a Greek culture, meant something to Christians. And it is interesting how we can find and study how it is used in the Greek, as I said, sometimes to even describe a chimney. It's fulfilling its purpose. Well, then it's noble. But when Christians started using this, men like Justin and Origen and others, they started using some of that same word, but now they showed that it means Christ-likeness. And I'd like us to look at two references, one from Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 25, and then we'll go back to another chapter. 17:25. Which is not the right reference. I may be very close. 24. The discerning one person sets his face toward wisdom. The eyes of a fool are on the ends of the earth. The fool is looking for wisdom in all the wrong places. The fool is looking towards just a secular education, towards a worldly philosophy, towards anything that leaves Christ out. I want to be known as wise. That's not wise, to look without discernment. But the first part of that, the discerning, turns his heart towards wisdom. And that's why the book of Proverbs begins with a call to my son, that we should desire wisdom above all things. Let's turn back another chapter. Turn to chapter 15 and look at verse 14, and then we will be dismissed at that point with prayer. 15:14, the heart of him who has understanding seeks knowledge, but the mouths of fools feed on folly. Listen, the people who are making a constant diet of folly are a dime a dozen. They're all out there. Every believer ought to have a discerning palate, a commitment. I want wisdom. I want the Word of God. I'm not interested in my pastors giving me just their opinion. I'm not interested in a church history lesson. I don't want to know just how the Greeks do it. I want to know what the Word of God says. I want to read it on my own. I want to pour myself into this. I am going to block out time of my day to read. And furthermore, I am going to commit that throughout the day, I will come back to that and revisit that and memorize that, some of that possibly. But I will certainly meditate on all of that. And I want it to impact my life. If you do that, if that is your prayer, and I want all this by the strength and the working of the Holy Spirit who produces these things, then you will see in your life that you're adding to your faith the right kind of moral excellence. And to your moral excellence, a discerning knowledge. And we will go from there another week. That is a lot to chew. That is a lot to think on right there. In those two words, moral excellence and discerning knowledge, if we could just dwell on that and say, Lord, make this a reality in me. Let's stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, there have been times, and you know our lives well, as we've studied from Psalm 139, you know our downsitting and our uprising, you're acquainted with all our ways, you even know our thoughts when they're far off. Lord, you know when there were times where it wasn't just that we watched something that had no moral excellence, did not contribute to the Christian life, but furthermore, we allowed our minds to dwell on things that were lustful and greedy and unchristlike. And we ask together your forgiveness of these times in our life that we failed. Lord, we are grateful and believe and hope that there are also times that we spent time in the Word. We thank you for those who made a commitment to grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And they added to their faith moral excellence, and to that they added discerning knowledge. Lord, we're taking small steps, but we are glad to know this is by the power of the Almighty God. We ask that you would use us, lead us, instruct us this week, and may it be our highest pursuit, those who know Christ as Savior, that we would be acting in a way that shows the nobility of Christ, that we might read in the Gospels exactly how Christ did interact with friends and enemies, with women and children, and with his disciples, with those who disappointed him, with those who challenged him. We thank you that we learn how our Lord Jesus Christ interacted with the Heavenly Father, the conversations, as in John 17, that, Lord, you had with the Father in heaven, and the way that you prayed for us. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be virtuous this week, not that we might receive the praise of man, fully understanding that, for that matter, some of the things that we act on that are morally excellent are going to be offensive to the world and its current standards. May we have the courage to stand for Christ, and may we have the ability to shine for Christ until Jesus comes for his church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.